If you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me as we read our scripture reading together this morning. This morning we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. If you don't have a bulletin, you can follow along on the screen behind me here. Let's begin. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Amen. You may be seated. We can dismiss our children this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, if you'll open your Bible to Romans chapter 5 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. We got through verse 8 last week, but this week I want us to pick up back in verse 6 again, as we kind of bring everything back into context and flowing together to where we are and what we're going to study this morning. Our title this morning for this message is Jesus is No Other Name, No Other Way. Father, we ask that You would open our ears this morning to hear Your Word. We ask that You'll write it upon our hearts and that we would grow closer and closer to You. The more we stay in Your Word, Lord, the more that we see You. And the more that we hear You, and we thank You, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God Himself demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Back in chapter 1, we looked at the meaning of the word wrath. I want to kind of cover that again this morning, briefly. The Greek word for wrath is orge, and it means a violent passion or justifiable abhorrence, or by implication, a punishment, an anger, an indignation, and vengeance. So we read it this way: God being perfect in all that He does, He has a passionate, justifiable abhorrence to sin, and His only righteous response in anger and indignation, vengeance and punishment to any and all who deny His truths. And He stands as the only one in the authority to do that. Now, our text this morning tells us that since now we're justified by the blood of Christ, we can't justify ourselves, we can't stand before the Father with anything that we bring to the table, we come justified by the blood of God, by the blood of Jesus. We are justified before the Father because of Jesus' blood. And we're saved from this wrath that we just read about through Him. We need to truly understand that this wrath of God is real. And we need to understand that it will come. God's judgment will come. And it's justified because He is perfect in all of His ways. Very important for us to understand that. Too many people communicate among themselves and they misunderstand who God is because they always want to paint Him in the one attribute of love. Well, God's love. God's love. And if God's love, why would He be angry? Why would He have wrath? He's loving. He's good. He's kind. Yes, He's all those things, but He's also just. And in His judgment and His just and perfect way, He will bring the wrath of God to come. He's perfect in all of His ways. And also understand this, without Jesus standing in the gap, all men would receive the full force of this wrath. And this word justified has come up in last week's message and in this week's message. And the Greek word for justified is dikaio. And that means to render, to show, or regard as, just or innocent, or to be righteous. That's what being justified means. So we could read verse 9 like this: much more then, having now been rendered innocent, just, or righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. Isn't that amazing? We simple, finite mind individuals can't wrap ourselves around a perfect God. And because of that, we can't wrap ourselves around the fact that we're imperfect and sinners. And too many people try to justify themselves before God because they think that they've done some good things. Their good lives, that whatever they've done to give to the poor, they've done this, they've done that. And they believe that these righteous acts, if you will, they're more like self-righteous acts, will give them their place in heaven. But it's only because of Jesus' blood that we can say that we are now rendered innocent. It's only because of Jesus' blood that we can say that we are righteous before Him. And it's only in His blood that we will be saved from the wrath that is to come. And this innocence, justification, and righteousness is solely dependent upon Jesus and the shedding of His blood. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." It's clear. The evidence is here in the Word of God. It's all of our righteousness, all of our being, as far as being accepted by God, is through the blood of Jesus. Now, there's some today who don't want to talk about the blood. They don't want to talk about those things of that may be negative, in a sense, because, you know, you're talking about blood and the cross and all these things, and there are churches who want to move away from the actual foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they don't want to be offensive to somebody. But the Word of God is offensive. Jesus came as an offense. He came to save all who would receive Him, but He was an offense to all who would not. Because He stands alone against the ways of the world. He stands alone against the worldly system that is in place. And so when we look and we compare the two, you have a choice. Do I want to operate in the worldly system like everybody else does? Do I want to live my life for gain, for greed, for all the things that come about in the worldly system? Do I want to plan my day? Do I want to pick my wife? Do I want to have relationship with other people based on the worldly system? Or do I want to submit to Jesus and submit to Him and allow myself to be in His guiding, in His leading, and be covered in His blood, so therefore I'm separated from the world? While I'm in it, I'm not of it, and therefore I can live as a believer, as a Christian, as a man of God, in the midst of everything going on around me, but that doesn't identify me. I'm not identified by that anymore, because now I am justified before the Father. But for those who think that it's offensive to children, and I've heard this before, some say, "Well, you talk about blood, that might scare the child. That might, you know, you shouldn't talk about those things with children around." I disagree. I completely disagree. Because the blood of Jesus is the foundation of who we are, and without it, we would be in line, along with everyone else, for the wrath that we mentioned earlier. No one would be saved from it without the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So we have to talk about it. We need to be shouting from the mountaintops, praising God for the remission of our sins and for His shedding of His blood for our sins. And parents should be teaching their children these doctrines. They should be teaching their children exactly what Jesus did for them. And let me say this morning to those who think that talking about the blood is offensive and is negative, they need to go look at the video games they probably brought their children for Christmas last year. Because there's a whole lot more blood and violence in those than anything that Jesus did for us. And so we need to be looking to Jesus, looking for what He did. And it should be a bright light that shines to the world around us. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, He shed His precious blood. But He did it for me. He did it for you. He did it for all who would believe and all who would receive and be justified before the Father. That's what love is. That's what love is. It's amazing the mindset that we in the world get toward these things. Verses 10 through 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, Paul is painting a strong picture here with these words that he's using. In verse 10, he says, we're enemies of God. We were enemies of God. But I thought God is love. If God is love, how can we be enemies of God? How could we be considered His enemy? And this really is a silly question when we really put it to thought regarding God's Word and who He is. God is perfect. We're not. God is all-knowing, and we're not. God is all-powerful, and we're not. God is just, and we're not. God is sovereign, and we're not. So you put yourself here, and you put God in a place that you can't even measure the difference between because of all of His perfection and all things that He is. All the attributes that describe Him, He's way out of our sight regarding that. But He's right in our sight because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, He's brought us right there, in, behind the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. And we can't truly comprehend all of His attributes in their purest form. So to ask this type of question, well, God is love, so why does He consider us an enemy? It really shows how ignorant we are. God is love. And He loves us so much that He made a way for us to be reconciled back to Himself, even though we were His enemies because of the sin that we're born into. And yes, everyone is born into sin. He did it all in spite of that. He did it all in spite of ourselves. His death in the place of ours. His blood in the place of ours. To bring this reconciliation back to the Father. Now, to reconcile means to bring two parties together. You bring two parties together who are on different sides, and you reconcile them together, bringing them to one line of view, one point of view, one direction, so that they're moving together forward. They're not moving apart in different ways. They're now in a relationship. They're in agreement with one another. But the problem that we have is that we have nothing to bring to the table of reconciliation. We have no good that we can say, okay, well, I want you to consider this, God, so you can kind of bend on your side and then I'll bend on my side. It doesn't work that way. The reconciliation was done by a mediator. And the mediator is Jesus Christ. And it's because of His mediation that He negotiates on our behalf, and He alone can. When we come to the table, whoop, we better keep our mouths shut. Because the minute we open our mouths to say, but what about, look at what I've done. Look at what I want to be. Look at all these good things and all these things. We can't bring any of that to the table. It's as filthy rags. Our righteousness is as filthy rags coming to the Father. But Jesus negotiates all that. He took upon Himself all of our sin when He went to the cross. That's what the reconciliation is. That's where reconciliation comes from. He shed His blood, He died, and rose again so that we can be reconciled. So when we come to Jesus, we don't come to Him with terms and conditions. We don't come to the Father with terms and conditions, saying, okay, let's work this out so we can all be together. We come to the table humbly before Him saying, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't even bring anything to negotiate with. But praise God, Jesus came to the table on our behalf. And He negotiated with His blood, reconciling us back to the Father. Colossians 1, 20-22 says, "And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him were the things on earth, the things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." That's who we are in Christ. That's who we are. That's who the Father sees. He sees us above reproach. He sees us reconciled. He sees us holy and blameless because He sees Jesus in our place. And that's what we have to come to understand. So dare we question that God is love? Dare we question His love for us? Dare we question the whole concept that in reality we are, before Jesus, enemies of God? How dare we say anything otherwise? Because that's, again, arguing with a finite mind with an infinite being who is all perfect and all knowledgeable and all powerful and all sovereign. And He's also love. All of these things are the attributes of God. But you can't, and we've talked about this before earlier in our study, you can't take one attribute and make God that. The minute you do that, you fall on one side of the aisle or the other. God is all love. That means, oh yeah, we can do anything we want to do. He's all love. He's forgiving. We get into that next in our next study in verse 1 of chapter 6. You know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But that's one side. When you take love and make God all love, but you don't apply the other attributes of who He is to your mind and your understanding, then all of a sudden you picture God as just this. But then you have the other side. God's just. And He's going to come and He's going to bring it down. So then now, God is only all judgment. And He's coming as a judge. And then some people fall so fearful in that, that even as believers, they're always afraid. And I'm not talking about the fear, the reverence. I'm talking about being afraid of God because they're afraid He's going to wipe them out too. Not understanding that in Jesus we're sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed in relationship with Him. We don't have to have fear of that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We understand that. But at the same time, they're not seeing the grace. They're in a constant judgment. And sometimes they feel like they have to go. And this is the way it was for me when I was young. I went to a church which they taught the gospel. But I got it every week. And so every week I thought I had to get saved again. Because I felt dirty. I didn't feel like it took. I better go back and make sure. And then you have these fears. That's because you're not seeing God in the fullness of who He is. Yes, He is a judge. And He will come and He will reign in judgment. But He's also love. He's sovereign. He has His ways. And He's perfect in all of those ways. And how better could He express His love to us than saying that even though I am an enemy of God, I will bring me back. He will bring me back to reconciliation. And some people don't believe that we're born into sin. Some people believe that they're born and they're okay. They're justified their own works, their self-righteousness. They also believe that sin comes upon them later, but they're not born into it. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. Verse 12, here in Romans chapter 5 says, "Therefore, just as though one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And the evidence that we're all born into sin is the fact that since Adam, death comes to all men. Comes to all men. Adam and Eve were in this perfect place. They had eternal life in this place. In the garden, it was prepared for them. And the tree of life stood in that garden. And they could partake of that tree in the garden so they could live forever. But then when sin entered, it brought death. It brought separation from the tree of life. After they sinned, their sin, they were evicted from the garden and they no longer had access to the tree of life. Genesis 3, 23 through 24 tells us, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Now there's something interesting, the whole message in that alone. Adam was taken from the ground, the dust of the dirt of the ground, and formed into this man, into this image of God. And now, because he sent, he's sent back to work the very ground of which he was taken from. He has to till it. He has to plant it. He's got to weed it. And if you're a gardener, you know it's an ongoing process. We had to give up our big garden. We had a huge garden for about 3 or 4 years, and we loved the fruit of it. But boy, the tendon will wear you out. You're constantly having to get your tiller out there, your hoe out there, and get the weeds out. And otherwise, all you've got is a big lump of weeds, and you might find some piece of fruit in the middle of it. Because that's what happened because of sin. So he drove them out. He drove out man from the garden, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve no longer had access. Death came. Death came to all of their children and their children's children on down to us. Death came because of sin. And sin is now in all of us until we accept Jesus Christ. The law of sin and death has now entered the world and no one can escape it. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." So death has reigned since Adam's transgression. But now Jesus came and he sets us free from this law of sin and death. He sets us free from this law that has been in place. Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ made me free from the law of sin and death." Now moving on in verses 13 and 14, Paul continues. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So these verses confirm what we've been studying and what we studied before regarding the law. The law was given to expose our sin, reveal us as sinners. And verse 20 also tells us, jump ahead for a moment, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." But what does it say here in verses 13 through 14? It says, sin was in the world before the law was given. The law was given to show the Jewish people, God's chosen people, the law was introduced and given to them to show you don't measure up. You can't live up to this. But I'm giving this law, and I'm giving you a way by sacrifices to be able to be still stand before me. It's a temporary scenario, if you will. Continual sacrifices, ongoing sacrifices to bring you back into righteous judgment, you know, righteous position with me. But it was an ongoing thing, and it was a constant motion going on. But before all of that took place, before the law was given, sin was still there. It just wasn't judged under the same manner as the law was judging it. He says, and if we read that even though we might not have transgressed in the same way Adam did, we're still in sin. Adam disobeyed the word of the Lord. God said, you can eat of any tree, but you can't eat of this one. The knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from that one. Don't touch it. But they sinned. Eve took it, saw it was good to the eye. It looked good to touch. It was good to the taste. Offered it to Adam. He took it. And their eyes were open to sin. Their eyes were open to their nakedness. Their eyes were open to the knowledge of good and evil. The very thing that God was trying to protect them from, they're now open to. And our minds also are open to it when we're born into it. And as long as we're in this fleshly tent, unless the Lord returns first, we still have to face His physical death. So that part of the law of death is still in place. There's only two that escaped it. And that was Enoch and Elijah. And again, God's sovereign. He chose to take them before they die. But outside of His sovereignty, that law applies to everyone. And it's going to take us, unless He comes first, at some point we will face His physical death. But once we leave this body, we are present with the Lord. The second part of the law of sin and death is the second death. And that second death is an absolute finality to where they will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's a place that we don't want to go. But we're going to talk about it. We're not going to get up here and browbeat everybody. Oh, you're all going to hell. We're going to have to beat it out of you, you know. That's not what I'm talking about. And there are preachers that preach that way. They'll get up and they'll yell and scream, and everybody gets convicted for the moment, and they all go home and they come back and get yelled at again. That's not who we are here, because we want people to understand that you don't yell the word into you. You have to receive it by the power of the Holy Spirit to encourage you, to get you to know, to get into the word, to grow into the word and understand the word. And that's why we teach verse by verse and chapter by chapter, because we want the word to be applied, not just brushed over and moved on. The application of the word is the most important thing that we can understand as a believer. We need to apply it, not just hear it, because blessed are those who are doers, not just hearers of the word. So as long as we're in this tent, we know that we're going to face this. But we are present with the Lord when we leave this body. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may swallow up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. But we're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And 2 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16 says, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." We're being renewed. Our spirit is renewed. How does that take place? How does it happen? It happens when we study God's Word. When we stay in His Word, we don't just read it again casually. We really begin to apply it. We dive into it. And then the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, as we be in the temple of the Holy Spirit, teaches us. He encourages us. He shows us the path we're supposed to be on. And He takes that Word and brings it alive. As Hebrews says, the Word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Holy Spirit brings that Word to life. And it cuts through this flesh, cuts through the bone, cuts through the marrow. It exposes things that we couldn't get to any other way. And we recognize and we say, "Oh God, there's still ugliness here. I want it gone." And He takes that and then He brings healing. After He's cut the sin and He's removed it, He brings healing, the healing salve of the Holy Spirit. And we have the confidence of who we are in Him. Verses 15 through 21. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see in these passages, and these passages pretty much speak for themselves, it's very clear, but just recapping them, if you will, we see that because of one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and judgment entered, and it came to all men. But one man, Jesus, who was God, and he was man, he came, and justification comes through him, and not through any other. There's no other name. There's no other way. It's all through Jesus. There's nothing that you can pull out of your hat. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can go and find in this world that can get you in a position of being justified before God. It's only through Jesus. And this gift of righteousness abounds freely for all of those who will believe. And Paul continues by saying that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Now that is a powerful statement. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And think about that. All men, millions and millions who've come and gone, who were born and who've died, and the millions who are alive all today are all in sin. They're born into that sin. That's a lot. Mathematically, that's a lot of number. That's a lot of sin. But Jesus and His grace, because of His blood, abounds more than all of that sin combined from Adam on. That is so powerful. And what's the amazing part about it is a free gift. That's what the Scriptures teach us, and it tells us here, the gift of grace comes. It's a gift. You don't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. We don't deserve it. But it's a gift. For all who would receive this gift, it's there for the taking, because the grace abounds more than any sin that any man has ever committed. Now you can take this math a little further. We looked at the millions that have come and gone. We look at the millions today, but then just think of an individual and how much sin and many sin that they produce on a daily basis. I don't really want to pull out a calculator for that one, because I know in my own heart where my flesh can go. I know in my own being how the struggle is in the world. I know what sin is because I've been a sinner and I sin. And Jesus' grace overpowers that sin. Day by day, moment by moment, second by second. And that's why we need to be constantly in this relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a prayer that we pray when we're 5, 6, 8, 10, 12, 25. It doesn't matter how old you were. It's not about that prayer. It's about the heart and the sincerity. Do you want a relationship with Jesus Christ? And that's why you pray that prayer. Or are you just praying it because, well, mom and daddy said it's the thing to do, and I've been going to church with them for the last 20 years, and they've been going to church, the same church, and all that. It has nothing to do with that either. It has to do with the relationship and submission. Do we choose to be in relationship with Jesus Christ? We choose to submit to Him. We choose to trust Him. We choose to walk with Him. And then we also see what the Word tells us. In the midst of all that, the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, and it's a constant battle. You know, in the election, you hear the battleground states. That term, you know, you have certain states. These are the battleground states. Well, let me tell you where the battleground state is right here. And right here. Kind of, you know, bouncing around up there. Sometimes they say the biggest battlefield is 6 inches right here between, you know, in your skull. But the truth of the matter is that the war continues. But grace continues even more. And when we submit to Him, and we choose Him, and we take up our cross daily, and we follow Him, and we say, "Oh God, I can't make this day without You. My mind will go in 1,000 different directions. I will find myself over here, and You want me to be here. Or I'll find myself wandering over here, and You want me to be here." And God says, I know. That's why I sent Jesus to begin with. Because you couldn't stay on task long enough to even hear truth. Jesus stood in the gap for you. Put your trust in Him. Walk with Him. Believe in Him. And allow that grace to abound individually as well as corporately in the body of Christ. Because here's the thing. I'm just going to insert this real quick because I feel like the Lord would have me to do this. The one time that really shows up about grace is sometimes we're real easy to receive it for ourselves and let it cover over our sin, but we don't want to see grace on somebody else's life, so we want to go out and pulling out that plank out of their eye rather than really being a speck, and we got this big, huge one here. We're constantly having to understand that the abounding grace of God flows to all who believe. So we have to also understand that we don't beat up our brother or our sister when they're struggling. We go to them with truth of God's Word, not with our opinion of how they're supposed to act. We go to them in love by the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, and we bring correction, we bring reproof, we bring encouragement, and that's how the grace of God abounds corporately. Because He flows not only through you, but it flows through you to others. That's what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what it means to put God first, because we can't do that unless we love Him first. Those two can't be out of order. We've discussed that many times. That's been kind of the flowing theme of our church for the last 5 years. It's the two greatest commandments, because all of God's Word points right back to that. And all of our lives in Christ should point right back to that, because that's what it's all about. This season of grace abounds more than this dark, sinful world that we live in. And the question has been asked, why would God allow so much pain and suffering to continue in the world? And we've all heard this question. If God is real, if He's love, if He's just, if He's all of these things, why would He allow all this suffering to continue in the world? And I believe that if you really open your eyes, anyone who asks this question can find their answer right here. God's grace abounds where sin abounds. His grace abounds more. And His allowing things to continue shows how by not intervening, even the vilest of sinners still have the opportunity to come to know Him. What does that mean for us? It means that sometimes we suffer. Sometimes we go through suffering times because God's grace, while we may suffer because of the sinful nature of others, His grace is so overabounding. Number one, He comforts us in our suffering. He leads us and guides us through our suffering. He points us closer to Him. It shows our dependency upon Him in our suffering. But over and above that, His grace is abounding on those pouring out suffering upon us. They may not see it. They may not be willing to receive it at that moment, but His grace continues. And if He intervenes as judgment at that point, it takes that off the table for them. They're gone. It's over. And then we can all look at this and we say, wow, well, then that's what should be done. We'll all live in great. And I said, okay, well, what if He had made that decision before you got saved? You wouldn't be here either. The point is that He's in perfect balance in His judgment. He's in perfect balance with His grace. And He gives the opportunity to all men, no matter where their state, how many sins or the worst of sins, they have an opportunity as long as God doesn't intervene with His judgment. But in reality, He's already intervened. He didn't intervene in the judgment. He intervened with grace. He sent Jesus to be our mediator to the Father. And Jesus wants to be every man's mediator. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever, that's a wide open range. Everybody, whosoever, all people would believe, whoever would have everlasting life. So He has intervened. Yeah, this world is an ugly place sometimes. And we see it constantly in the news. We see the things going on in the world around us. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus came. And not only did He just come, He shed His blood for the remission of our sins, making us justified to the Father. But then what did He do? He rose again and now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He's interceding for us. He's interceding for you and for me. And He is praying for you. He knows the struggles that we go through. Hebrews, when we went through this study in Hebrews, He's our high priest. But we don't have a high priest that was just appointed that from a man's sake. He was appointed by God to be our high priest. And being the perfect high priest, He came and endured the same things that you endure and that I endure. He knows what we're going through. He knows the temptations. He knows the trials. He knows the struggles. And He is at the right hand of the Father, and He's interceding for us. And He left the Holy Spirit, He left and sent the Holy Spirit to us to continue to encourage us and guide us and fulfill us and infill us. See, the Holy Spirit isn't just upon us, He is in us. And when we choose to submit, we have power from on high to do what He appoints us to do. Not living our life for ourselves, because it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ who lives in me, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He lives through us. And that's who we're called to be. But we have to submit. We have to choose. And this intervention is the greatest intervention ever. Now, I'm not a reality show fan. We don't even have cable TV anymore. We just have Netflix, but if you watch TV now, majority of the stuff is these reality shows. And I heard of one called Intervention or something like that. It's where they pick this person who's going through all these different problems and the family intervenes and they bring them to this intervene. And then they go through this whole mess and it's just a bunch of philosophy. I don't know what you call it, but anyway. It's not really worth the time to watch it. I never did. I wouldn't advise you to. But the point I'm making is that they come up with the fact that people need an intervention. But man cannot intervene for man. Because man's sin is no better than the other man's sin. And you may point out that this guy needs help here, but then, okay, once you get him help, let's go back to the mirror. How are you going to address the problems that you got going on? And it always comes when you're willing to look in the mirror and say, "Oh, Father, I see what you see, and I don't like it. I want to see less of me and more of you." And that's what we're called to do. Jesus, the greatest intervention ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus." He alone stands in the gap. Nobody else can. No other one can. Nobody else is qualified. And no other way is accepted. It's through His name. It's through His being. No other way. We'll all stand before the Father. We'll all acknowledge Jesus for who He is. Philippians 2:10 through 11 says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Every tongue. My prayer this morning is that the tongue would confess while we're still breathing, while we still walk and talk on this earth. Confess Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Confess who He is. Believe unto the name of Jesus and be saved. You won't be able to call on the name of Muhammad. You won't be able to call on the name of Buddha. You won't be able to call on any other name, no other prophet, no other teacher. No other name. Will you be able to stand before the Father and say, "Well, I followed Buddha, or I followed Muhammad, or I followed so-and-so, and get behind me. I never knew you. Go away. I never knew you. I'm sorry." Because not all roads lead to heaven. And that's a lie that has been creeping more and more and more into the spiritual realm. The Some churches have kind of adapted to it. For the most part, they haven't, but a lot have. And some groups and believers try to believe every religion. They take the positive out of all of it and think that that's all. Well, if I got a little bit of everything, you know, it's like I think Mike Warnke, the old comedian, said, you know, he went to Vietnam. And he said he was talking to a guy in Vietnam, and the guy was an atheist. And he said after a week over there, he said, looked at him, he had a Star of David, a crescent, he had everything crossed, he had all these different necklaces with different religions. He said, I thought you were an atheist. He said, well, I believe. He said, well, what do you believe in? He said, I don't know, but in my position, I can't afford to make anybody mad. But unfortunately, you're not making God mad, you're making Him sad, because He wants you to understand Him, He wants you to receive Him, and put these others aside. Put these others aside. For everyone will confess that He is Lord. Only in Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's all in Him. It's all about Jesus. It'll always be about Jesus. And as believers, we need to really understand this, because we're going to have a whole world coming against us that tells you all these other things. And you have to know in here, not just here. You've got to be able to stand. You have to be in the presence of God, in His Word, and in by the power of His Spirit. See, they're saying amen. I know that's, that's speaking in tongues and I interpret it. That's amen. The truth of the matter is that we all have to remain in a relationship and believing in Him. There is no other name, and there is no other way. Father, we just ask, Lord, that I know that most believers understand this. And as we go through this book of Romans, this book, Lord, is a foundational book. It is a strong foundational book. But as we go through it this morning, I pray that it will refocus our hearts and minds on the truth of the gospel, that our minds and hearts would not move away from the foundations of who You are and what You did for us. I know Your Word tells us that we're to grow from the milk to the meat. We're not supposed to just stay on milk. And this morning, Father, I pray that this re-looking at the foundation of the grace of God through Jesus coming and all that He did for us, as we look at that, I pray that it would refocus our hearts and minds on the love that was given to us, the gift that was given to us, so that we don't lose sight. Though we move from the milk to the meat, we never forget the foundational truths. May we write them upon a table of our heart, as Proverbs 3 says, that they will guide us and lead us and take us on every step that we take. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would bring Your Word alive to each of us, and that we would receive that, knowing that it is no other name, it's all Jesus. There's no other way except through Jesus to the Father. And may the power of the Holy Spirit keep us in that place as You draw us closer to You in Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit. And we love You, Lord. We thank You. We praise You. We glorify Your name in all that You do and all that You're doing, because You're not a God who sits way off and just watches to see what's going to happen. Lord, You are a God who is in us. Christ in us. The power of the Holy Spirit in us, leading us and guiding us. And this relationship is what we desire. We want more and more and more of You. And I pray, God, that each of us now would willingly in our hearts say, I choose to empty this vessel of anything of myself, of my flesh, of any desire that is separating me from You, of any thing that is hindering me from submitting and fully to You, Lord. We want to be empty of that, so that Your Holy Spirit has full reign in our hearts. And we just pray that You would do that right now for all who are willing. I ask that You'll just pray that. Lord, fill us up, but let us first empty ourselves so that You have a place to go. You can't coexist with us. That whole bumper sticker, coexist, it's bogus. But applying that even into our own heart, Lord, you can't coexist with us. We've got to be out of the way. We need to be gone and allow you to do what you want to do in us. May you drive us. May you be the leader and the center of our world. And we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, Amen.